morning, brethren and sisters, to begin with, we're going to return to Ephesians chapter 1, where we concluded yesterday considering the spiritual blessings that we said were set out by the Apostle Paul in verses 3 to 14. We spoke a little bit about the great privilege of being chosen from the beginning, chosen in him, the privilege of sonship by adoption, of redemption, which he speaks of in verse 7 as the forgiveness of sins, the present benefit that we have of the redemptive work of Christ, and then the final benefit will be a complete release from sin and death, as he goes on to refer to in verse 14. And then we come to verses 8 and 9, where we have the great benefit of insight into the purpose of God. So in verse 8 he says, "Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." He hath made known unto us, he says, the mystery of his will. And the word mystery indicates something secret. Something secret. The idea here is not something mysterious that's difficult to understand. Now, some years ago, I had a colleague at work who belonged to one of the evangelical churches, and she disagreed very strongly with Christadelphian teaching, particularly because we don't accept the doctrine of the Trinity. So on one occasion, I simply said to her, "Well, explain to me the doctrine of the Trinity." And very soon, she was struggling and had to take refuge in the old defence, "Ah, it's a mystery." Well, of course she was right about that. It is. But it's a mystery in the sense that it's hard to explain. It cannot be explained adequately, in fact, because it's a false doctrine. But that isn't the mystery that Paul is speaking about here. It's something quite different. This is something, it's a secret that belongs to God and is revealed by him to men and women. Now, there's one very helpful verse on this in the Old Testament, which I'm not going to turn up now, but I think you'll know it very well. If you think back in your minds to Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, and his wise men were told to tell him the dream and the interpretation, or else they'd be put to death, and they couldn't do it. And then in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision." And in the Greek Old Testament, in Daniel 2:19, that's the very word mystery that we have here in Ephesians 1 verse 9. "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel by God." That is a biblical mystery. A secret which God reveals in his good time. And there are perhaps two passages in the New Testament that I think help us with this as well. The first is in Romans chapter 16, where this same point is made to us. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." You see, and that's the point he's making. Yes, this was something which had been kept secret, but in the purpose of God, it has now been revealed. That is a biblical mystery. A secret to be revealed. And again, Colossians chapter 1 Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25, whereof says Paul, "I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." So then the mystery that Paul speaks of when he's writing to the Ephesians is not something that has to be kept secret indefinitely, Rather, it is a secret that God wills to be made known. Now, let's come back to Ephesians chapter 1. Because there is there also on our list the great privilege in Christ of becoming God's people. And this is what he comes to in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So the secret of God's will then has been made known. It includes adoption, acceptance, the forgiveness of sins. Through this, the body of Christ is formed, consisting of those who are going to rule with Christ in the age to come. And in verse 10 he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that is, in the millennium, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now that expression, gather together in one, is a Greek word that means literally to sum up. And in fact the Revised Version translates it that way. That in the dispensation of the times, he might sum up all things in Christ. And apparently the Greek word here was used for putting the sum total above a column of figures. It's the idea really here of bringing to a head. Bringing to a head all things in Christ, whether rulers, the things in the heavens, or the people, the things on the earth. The original purpose of creation, then, is going to be accomplished when all things are subdued under the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can't leave this verse and ignore the reference to all things that we have there in verse 10, because that's a quotation, isn't it, from the Old Testament. It's a phrase taken directly from the 8th Psalm, which in turn is picking up the language of Genesis 1, verse 26. Man was created in the image and after the likeness of the Elohim, and he was to have dominion. That's stated twice in Genesis 1. He was to have dominion over every living thing. He, together with his wife, was to be the dominant creature over God's creation. But as a result of man's sin, however, this dominion was lost, and he was driven out of Eden. Now the psalmist in Psalm 8 and at verse 6 picks on those very words of Genesis and he says, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Psalm 8 verse 6. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And he isn't just speaking historically there, brethren and sisters, but prophetically of the future fulfillment of that original commission to man. And the writer of Hebrews, as we know, in Hebrews chapter 2, applies those very words to the Lord Jesus Christ. Eventually, all things are going to be subject to him, as Paul says here also in Ephesians. He will have the dominion, and through him, others also will be able to share in it. But it goes even as far as this. Come to 1 Corinthians 15, where again the all things is quoted. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end, he saith, when he shall have delivered up the kingdoms of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now here comes Psalm 8, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So this subduing of all things to Christ eventually speaks about the abolition of death itself. All things to be put under his feet, only God himself is accepted. So here then, brethren and sisters, in this simple phrase, we see the original purpose of creation being accomplished, and the promised inheritance that Paul speaks of there in Ephesians having been enjoyed by the saints during the millennium, will then be experienced in all its fullness. Now let's come back to Ephesians, shall we? And Ephesians chapter 2. You notice that the second chapter of the letter to the Ephesians begins with the word "and," which is a very clear indication that the sequence of thought is carrying on from the end of chapter 1. So we just ignore the chapter division here. In chapter 2 and verse 1 he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now chapter 1 concludes by declaring that God had raised Christ from the dead and exalted him. He had been quickened or made alive. And ultimately the hope of all his followers is to be made alive in the same sense. However, there is also a parallel with Christ's experience in a spiritual sense in the believer's life now. And Paul reminds the Ephesians here in this first verse that they had been dead in trespasses and sins. That was their former position. And indeed, we have to confess, it was our former position. Dead in trespasses and sins. But now, he says, there was a change. They had been made alive in Christ. They were walking, as Romans 6 says, in newness of life. As we are, through baptism into his name, which provides remission, pardoning, forgiveness of sins. "You hath he quickened." Now, you'll notice in your Bible that "hath he quickened" is in italics, isn't it? So those words are not actually there in verse 1 in the original. They've been put in to make the sentence more readable. Actually, the verb does occur, but not until you get to verse 5 in the text. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." So that's actually where it occurs, but to make it easy to read in English, our translators have also put it there in verse 1. "So you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, we once lived in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now those are verses that we need just to ponder for a moment or two. First of all, just take what he says in verse 3. Actually, it's verse 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, not verse 3, as I've got it there on the overhead. He says, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." Or to put it another way, "according to the prince of the power of the air." That is to say, according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So here then you've got repetition for emphasis that you often find in Scripture. And as you look at those three repeated ideas, it's the same idea really repeated in three different ways, it helps us to understand what the apostle is actually saying there to us. Before you came into the truth, you walked according to the course of this world. And as the reference there to Galatians chapter 1 will show you, the course of this world is evil and it is temporary. It's something from which we have to be delivered. Or again, if you consider the reference to Romans 12, Paul says the same thing, doesn't he? He says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Be not conformed to this world. You know, J.B. Phillips has a very apt paraphrase of that when he says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould." And that's a very graphic figure, isn't it? The world will make us conform to its standards if it can. And we have to be sure that it doesn't do that. Because the course of this world, the fashion of this world is evil. It is going to be removed. It is temporary. But Paul writes to the Ephesians, that was the way in which they were walking before they came into the truth. According to the prince of the power of the air. Well, now, in the context then, the prince of the power of the air must be speaking about sin, the political power of the world, which of course is filled with the spirit of disobedience. And although we're not going to look at it now, you find that Paul uses the word air in much the same way when he's writing to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, in the end of the chapter, he says that we're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That is to say, when Christ comes, the political power of the world is going to change. The political power of the world now is like that. It's dominated by sin. When Christ returns, it won't be dominated by sin, but by righteousness. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 is saying the saints are going to be caught away to a position of authority when Christ returns. But coming back to Ephesians 2, this, says Paul, was the lamentable state they were in before they came into the truth. And he says at the end of verse 3 that they were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now what does he mean by that, brethren and sisters? They were by nature the children of wrath. Well, you have to see the words in its context. He's saying in verse 3, in time past we had our way of life in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were therefore in ourselves, because of that, children of wrath. That's the context, isn't it? He is saying that their unacceptable behaviour made them subject to divine judgment. Objects, if you like, of wrath. Now, I'm just emphasising that because this is a verse of Scripture which from time to time has been wrested. Paul is not saying to us here that because of their nature, they were children of wrath. He's not saying that the very fact they were born mortal with a nature that has a sin tendency made them children of wrath. Now you can see he's not saying that because all you have to do is to think of Christ. He was born of our nature. So was he a child of wrath? As Brother John Carter wrote many years ago, to ask such a question is to answer it. And Brother Carter went on to say, is a man estranged because of his physical nature? He says the answer of Scripture is always that we are alienated by ignorance and wicked works. Actually, that's what Paul says in Ephesians, isn't it? If you come to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, he speaks about the way other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. So that's what alienates us, brethren and sisters, from the life of God, ignorance. And when you come just over now to Colossians chapter 1, he adds something to that. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So alienated then from the life of God by ignorance and wicked works. And actually it wasn't just Brother Carter who had to deal with this issue back in the 1950s. It had to be dealt with by Brother Roberts over 100 years ago. And in the 1894 Christadelphian magazine, Brother Roberts published this piece by Brother Frank Janaway, which really just says the same thing that we've been already saying this morning. By nature, children of wrath. True. But what does Paul mean? Does he mean that God is angry with us as soon as we are born? The very text in which the phrase occurs excludes such an unreasonable doctrine. And he's referring to Ephesians 2 verse 3. He speaks of lusts of the flesh, desires of the flesh, desires of the mind, conversation in time past, wherein we walked, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, all of which have to do with nature, but which require action superadded. Of all sin, it may truly be said, it is our nature so to do. We are truly by nature children of wrath, but it is wrath against evil doing, any other wrath is inconceivable. And so we come back then to Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul is reminding these brethren and sisters of their former way of life, which they had now abandoned. And when we hear and respond to the word of God, brethren and sisters, a change takes place. And the Lord himself highlights the change. If you just come back to John's Gospel, chapter 5. The reception of the word brings a change. And it's here in John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now there he's speaking about those who are spiritually dead, who will hear his voice and live. The hour is coming and now is, you see. When you get to verse 28, and he's speaking about those who are literally dead, he says there, for the hour is coming, but he doesn't say, and now is. He just says, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Well, those in the graves who are responsible to him will not hear his voice until he's coming again, will they? So he didn't say about that, and now is. But that's what he says in verses 24 and 25. Spiritual death gives way to quickening, being made alive in Christ. And isn't that exactly what Paul also says in Ephesians chapter 2? When he says at verse 13 that we who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We've been brought near through his sacrificial work. We've received redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins, and we have the prospect of life everlasting when our Lord returns. Just one other passage on this before we move on, and it's Colossians chapter 2, just to sort of firm up the point a little. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And you, he says, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So the physical uncircumcision referred to in this verse denotes their former way of life as Gentiles, without the guidance of God's word. And the quickening is explained by the forgiveness of sins. Oh, what a great privilege it is, brethren and sisters, that we all have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's come back to Ephesians 2, shall we? And just move on a little further. See, as the apostle develops his argument here in Ephesians chapter 2, he goes on to explain God's purpose, which unites Jew and Gentile in the house of God. And he does that from verse 11 right through to the end of the chapter. He's explaining this great purpose of God which unites Jew and Gentile in God's house. For example, just look at the words of Ephesians 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That's the work of Christ. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, what does he mean by that, brethren and sisters? What is this middle wall of partition? Well, just think back in your minds for a moment to the words of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5, we have that lovely parable of the vineyard, don't we? God is the owner of the vineyard that's described at the beginning of Isaiah 5. And it says that he fenced it about, he put a wall around it, he gathered out the stones. And in that chapter of Isaiah, it's explained to us that the vineyard represents the house of Israel. The stones represent the Gentiles taken out so that the people could live there. So the nation of Israel then was fenced off by God. Now that was true in more than one sense, wasn't it? First of all, they were fenced off geographically. Israel had a wall about it, in a sense, didn't it? To the north lay the high mountains of Lebanon. To the east, there was the deep Jordan Valley and desert beyond. To the south, there was desert and mountains. And to the west, there was a Mediterranean Sea. If you think about Israel geographically, it was, in a sense, fenced off from the nations. But perhaps in a more important sense, God also fenced it off by giving the nation the law, which was intended to separate Israel from the idolatrous Gentile nations all around them. Do you remember Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 23 said, "Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations." And you see, many years later, when you come to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul here in verse 14 is referring to the law as a wall. And he explains that it's not only faithful Jews, but also Gentiles who are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And in establishing this unity of Jew and Gentile, Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition. He was actually comparing the law to a division that existed in the temple. Remember that Gentiles could only proceed as far as the court of the Gentiles, and there was actually a balustrade that prevented them from going any further. There were notices in Greek and Latin which gave a warning of the penalty to be received for any Gentile who went further than he was supposed to. And Josephus tells us about this prohibition. Apparently the Romans permitted the Jewish authorities to pass the actual death sentence for this particular offence and to carry it out, even if the offender were a Roman citizen. So this was something then that they took very seriously indeed. If you just come back to Acts 21 for a moment, you remember that Paul was mistakenly thought to have committed an offence of this kind, of aiding and abetting an Ephesian to pass beyond the dividing wall during his last visit to Jerusalem. And in Acts 21 and verse 28, it says that they cried out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." See, they thought he'd committed this very offence of which we've been speaking. Now, as a matter of fact, an inscription was found in Jerusalem in 1871 by Clermont Ganneau, which is currently in the Istanbul Museum, which actually has on it this very warning that was there on the temple. And if we just go over there, you can see what it said. "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So those notices were up, and it was thought here in Acts 21 that Paul had committed this very offence. And you remember from the chapter, he was attacked and nearly beaten to death by an angry crowd. Now, at the time this incident took place in Acts 21, the middle wall, if you like, literally, was still standing, but it was now obsolete, wasn't it? The sacrifice of Christ having provided the one way in which both Jew and Gentile could come to God. Just before we leave Acts 21, just notice in verse 32... that the soldiers came and the centurions, and it says they ran down unto them. There was this riot going on now in the temple precincts. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left off beating Paul. So you've got the idea of the soldiers running down. Then in verse 35, you've got the reference to the stairs. Paul was brought onto the stairs, and it says the same thing again in verse 40. Now, it's just a little incidental reference. You can see from this slide here that this is a model of Jerusalem prior to AD 70, which is in the grounds of the Holy Land Hotel in Jerusalem. And you can see the temple over there, and this is the fortress of Antonia right next to it, you see. And we know from history that Roman soldiers were able to deal with any trouble in the temple courts of this kind because they were stationed in the fortress of Antonia next door, northwest of the temple, and that was communicated with the outer court by two flights of steps. So there were two flights of steps down which the Roman soldiers could run if need be, and these are the steps which are referred to here in the Acts record. It's just another little indication of Luke's accuracy as a historian, as a divine historian, that we were speaking about in our first address. Well, now let's come back to Ephesians, shall we? And this time to chapter 3. So Christ then has broken down the middle wall of partition. There is this unity of Jew and Gentile in Christ. Now, when you come to Ephesians chapter 3, we have the apostles' prayer. We haven't quite finished with chapter 2, but just a point from chapter 3 for a moment or two. We have the apostles' prayer. And you notice at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." So he begins by describing himself as a prisoner. And of course he was, wasn't he? In both a spiritual and a literal sense. He'd been apprehended by Christ. He'd been sent as an ambassador to them. And this very commission had led to his arrest and his imprisonment in Rome. But then, having started chapter 3 in this way, in verse 1, verses 2, right down to 13, are actually in parentheses. So actually it's quite helpful to put a little bracket round them in your Bible, because they're verses in parentheses, from verse 2 right through to the end of verse 13. Now, one often finds this in Paul's writings, that he interrupts his main theme to add additional matters. This reference in verse 1 that he makes to his work for the Gentiles leads him in the following verses to explain the commission that he was given, to develop God's plan by extending the offer of salvation to the Gentiles. He calls himself in verse 1 the prisoner of Jesus Christ in behalf, the Revised Version says, of you Gentiles. So he's just explaining then about the commission he was given. Then when you come to verse 14, he resumes the prayer that he'd begun in verse 1. And you can see this because the opening words are repeated. Verse 1 begins with, "For this cause, I." And then in verse 14, he comes back to it now. He's resuming his main theme. "For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So as the Gentiles have been called to be part of God's household, as he's shown in the earlier verses, Paul now offered a prayer on their behalf. I'd like you just to notice in verse 14 that he describes God as the Father. "I bow my knees unto the Father." Now in the Old Testament, you know, God is very rarely called our Father, and he is never called the Father. Whereas that expression occurs numerous times in the New Testament, because after all, he was now the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's quite a powerful argument against the doctrine of the Trinity and the idea of the pre-existence of Christ. And the fatherhood of God is a noticeable theme in the letter to the Ephesians. See, in chapter 1, Paul has told us that he is first the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then when you come into chapter 2 and verse 18, he's the Father of those made nigh by the blood of Christ, his adopted children. And so appropriately then, when you come to chapter 3, the prayer is addressed to the Father. Now in chapter 3 and verse 14, depending on which version you have in front of you, you may notice that the Revised Version omits "of our Lord Jesus Christ." It just says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father." And the manuscript evidence does seem to suggest that "of our Lord Jesus Christ" should be omitted there. But of course the idea is clearly in the Apostle's mind, because he's already referred to this, as we've just seen, back in chapter 1, verse 3. So whether we accept the Authorised Version or not really doesn't change the position as it is in this verse. Here he is the Father indeed. of whom the whole family, he says, in heaven and earth is named. Now actually there's a play on words there, you know, in verse 14. The word translated family is derived from the word father. It may just help to see it on the screen. I bow my knees unto the Father, Greek, Pater, of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, Greek, Patria, in heaven and earth, is named. There's a deliberate play on words there in that particular verse. The family of saints, then, he's pointing out, receives its name from the Father. Now, we've specified the family of saints because there's no suggestion at all in Paul's words here of the idea that many in the churches around us hold of the universal fatherhood of God over all mankind. That's not what he's saying. He's saying here it's the family of saints that receives its name from the Father. And I think this point is reinforced when we also look at verse 14 again and catch the echo of the Davidic covenant. And again, it may just help to see that on the screen. In 2 Samuel 7, David was promised a seed, of whom God said, I will be his father. And Paul echoes this here in Ephesians when he speaks of God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he does in chapter 1, and here, if we take the Authorized Version of chapter 3, verse 14. I will be his father. And Paul says, yes, God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Davidic covenant also said of the seed, he shall build an house for my name. Now, there's almost certainly a dual idea there. On the one hand, there is the spiritual house of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. But there's also a literal aspect of that to be fulfilled, isn't there? When the temple foretold by Ezekiel is erected in the land in the age to come. And here in Ephesians, that is paralleled by of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Its name is derived from the Father, and the family being referred to in this verse is the household of God, the house for God's name, which was promised so long before to David. Now, if we just come back to Ephesians 2, here he'd also spoken of this house. Chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, he says, in Christ, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you can just imagine, can't you, brethren and sisters, that the figure of a house here would really have resonated with all these brethren and sisters. Jewish converts in this ecclesia had left their temple, hadn't they, in Jerusalem. And the Gentiles in Ephesus had left their temple to Diana. And all of them had come to a new way in Christ. And in so doing, they became part of God's house. In verse 20 he says, ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ye are built, he says, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is to say, the foundation which the apostles and the prophets have laid. Now, just a little point in passing here. We mustn't assume that these prophets he's talking about were the Old Testament prophets, because that's not what he's saying at all. He's talking about the New Testament prophets. This is a foundation which the apostles and the New Testament prophets had laid. And if you say, well, what's the evidence for that? Well, just come back to chapter 3 and verse 5, where you see he's speaking about New Testament prophets. He's speaking about the mystery which had been revealed, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. It is now revealed to his apostles and prophets in spirit. And it's these prophets then he's speaking about back in chapter 2 and verse 20. This was the foundation upon which the spiritual house was being laid. But ultimately, of course, it was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Or as he says here in verse 20 of this second chapter of Ephesians, Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. Now that's a lovely idea, brethren and sisters, and as we only got 2 or 3 minutes left, we can't spend very long on it. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of this building which is being erected. That echoes all the language of the Old Testament. You know, Isaiah 28 said, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." What about Psalm 118, which Jesus identified with himself in the New Testament? "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. And both of those stones in Isaiah and Psalms are referring to cornerstones, one at the foot and one at the head of the wall. And if we perhaps just come to 1 Peter for a moment, chapter 2, you find that Peter brings together these stone passages in a beautiful way. The chief cornerstone, there just to summarise it, it's on the screen, just to help you as we go through this quickly. If you come to 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, he says of Christ, "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed, rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." So Jesus, he says, is a living stone. Rejected by man, yes, but he's been chosen of God. He's the chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Then when you come to verse 6 of the chapter, Peter quotes the words that I just quoted earlier from Isaiah 28 and verse 16. "Wherefore it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious." And you remember that in Isaiah 28 it says that that cornerstone is the foundation stone of the temple, the spiritual house. This is the foundation cornerstone. "And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." And then he goes on, therefore, to tell us that those who are truly the elect of God will share this divine estimate of Jesus. And then he says in verse 7, "But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." And that's Psalm 118, verse 22. Not the foundation stone this time, but this is the headstone of the corner. So the foundation stone, the headstone, but there's more to it than that. In verse 8, "and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence." So you see, by bringing these stone passages together, and that incidentally in verse 8, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offence is Isaiah chapter 8. So here then Peter draws these stone passages together, and he's showing us that Christ is the foundation, he's the headstone, but he's also a stone of stumbling to those who refuse to believe in him. But believers in him are themselves living stones. Just look at verse 5. "Ye also as lively or living stones are built of a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So in our lives in the truth, brethren and sisters, as we are to be living stones, we have to conform to the pattern of the chief cornerstone. In other words, we have to build into our lives those characteristics which were manifested by the Son of God. And so together we make up a spiritual house. The process of building up this house is going on at the moment, and by God's grace it will not be completed until Jesus returns. You see here he says we have to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So our sacrifices are not the dead carcasses of animals, the blood of bulls and goats. Spiritual sacrifices. That is to say, we have to be prepared to sacrifice ourselves. Our own self-indulgence. We have to be prepared to give up our lives in dedication to God. It's a high standard, isn't it? But that's what's being demanded of us. The giving up of ourselves in dedication to God. Well, finally, back to Ephesians chapter 2. Just the last two verses here. Verse 21. In Christ, says Paul, all the building fitly framed groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So the architect of this great building, then, he says, is God. And the building is one which grows. And we are part of this building by God's grace, brethren and sisters. And then he says in verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God in spirit, is what it actually says. An habitation of God in spirit. So this spiritual house, then, he says, is being built, is being prepared for God's habitation in spirit. And that phrase anticipates the promised time when, in God's mercy, our bodies are going to be changed, transformed from corruptible to incorruptible, and they will be energized by the Spirit of God. So whether we think of the spiritual house, or indeed the temple which is going to be built on earth in the age to come, what joy there is going to be when the one who was laid as a foundation stone over 1900 years ago appears again in person and is revealed as the foundation and the headstone of God's building, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last.